Wow, what an introduction. Thank you. Hope you can hear me okay this morning. And thank you, Tony. I'm going to thank you in advance for posting, because I never do. Posting scriptures, I assume you're doing that, and or whoever does, because, and I say I'm remiss when I don't thank you, but it is very meaningful. And once I start talking, I forget about everything, so everything and everybody, so forgive me if I sound selfish, but it's not intentional. I had a kind of a rough night last night with a raw throat and not quite as prepared as I'd like to be this morning, but we will go with this anyway. Let me get something set up here. We are still continuing our study in on the subject of knowledge, and in particular, we are doing, we are in Philippians in relation to the, let me get this going here, sorry. Okay, we're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We're not going to read that right now, but this has to do with knowledge. Paul's desire to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformable with his death and several things there. Maybe I should read that verse because I'm not quoting it properly. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So that is the subject matter that's going to take us a few weeks to get through. And let's have a word of prayer, and we will begin. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you always for your wonderful word, for what we have in Christ, for this awesome hope and calling that we have, this high calling that speaks of the Lord Christ Jesus in his highest position and fullest position. And we thank you that we, as members of the church, which is his body, have been made part of that and complete that complete picture of Christ. And we thank you for your word, Father, not our words, and for what your words will mean to us today. And ask that these be, as we listen to your scriptures today, lesson or in the next lesson, or whenever we look at these scriptures, we ask that you remind us continually of how important it is to walk worthy of this high calling we have, and how important every word is. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. So, what I'm going to do this morning, as I've think through this during the week, I have a lot of thoughts that probably would not appear to apply to this particular subject, but I've always wrestled with Philippians in the sense that trying to figure out when exactly it was written, and I don't know if there's enough information there to nail it to a particular year. I think we can get it down to a couple of years, but and several years ago, after one of our conferences in South Carolina, we went to Pigeon Forge, and this was one of our subject matters, and that was what Paul knew about when he wrote the book of Philippians. And it's even a big question mark today, as some of you are aware, or some of you are dealing with those who feel that Philippians is not written for today. And it's certainly something that was a challenge early in my understanding when I came into the knowledge of the myth, was challenged with that issue, and went through a period of time where I questioned whether or not Philippians was one of the letters written for us today. And so it makes a world of difference, believe it or not. I mean, you might think about that and say, who cares? What does it matter? And so, I mean, I'll ask the question. I said, does it matter if it was written in AD 52 or AD 62 or even AD 65? What if it was written in AD 12. Well, you'd say you're crazy because Christ was, 14, 16 years old, whatever. And so that wouldn't make sense. So obviously, you would say, yeah, well, maybe it does matter a little bit. But AD 52 or sometime during the Acts period, does that make sense? Well, we're going to look at that. I think most of you will are going to say, you're wasting my time, Barney, because I already know this stuff. But we're going to go through it because I think it's important The issue is, and I believe we can nail it down to a period of time between AD 62 and AD 64. And to me, it's very important because I want to understand the prize of the high calling. That's really the subject here in Philippians chapter 3. And it may not mean anything to you, but it may at some point in your life. So the prize of the high calling is important in the sense that if you don't believe this book is for today, then there's an awful lot of information here in this you're going to miss out on that you're not going to get in Ephesians and Colossians. And it's a pretty, in my mind, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written during a, are we still on? I'm getting some funny messages here on my screen. So it's pretty important in a sense that you understand the whole book of Philippians, because you may be challenged by the fact that Paul doesn't speak about the mystery. And I think we pointed out last week that this book is about emptying, not about fullness. And there's an important part of that that's necessary to understand the fullness aspect. And we looked at some verses in Ephesians 4 that speak about the Lord descending to earth and emptying himself. He really doesn't talk about emptying, but the subject matter there is more about ascension, his ascension, than it was his the emptying part, but the Philippians. So let's go to Acts chapter 23, and I'm going to try to keep this short this morning. Acts 23, I believe Mr. Welch, in his studies, took Philippians and compared it to Ephesians. And in that sense, he compared the things that were not similar, but they were similar. He compared it to 2 Timothy, which had to do with a crown, and he also compared it to the book of Hebrews, which speaks of a better resurrection, and a lot of parallel passages there. I would suggest to add to that list comparing it to 1 and 2 Corinthians. And the reason I say that, and I think I kind of touched on this last week, was that when Paul speaks about the fellowship of his sufferings as part of the prize, I would ask the question, well, wait a minute, if you go back and read 1 and 2 Corinthians, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in particular, and maybe we'll look at that some this morning if we have time, and go down the list of what Paul suffered. You all had already suffered for Christ's sake. And he knew something about Christ, the sufferings of Christ. And I think what you're going to see in Philippians and Colossians is Paul had further sufferings that were not complete yet, that were necessary for him and the church. And one of the things I find in Philippians about Paul's sufferings and our sufferings, or anyone's sufferings, is that part of the reason, there's two reasons, I believe. One is because you begin to understand what Christ went through and you appreciate him a lot more. But secondly, it's for the encouragement of the saints. And the result of suffering for Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings that he speaks of, you will see right in the book of Philippians, as well as many others, that the beneficiaries of Paul's sufferings were the Philippians, as well as many others who did so. So that's something to think about in our own sense. If we're going to suffer, it's more than just understanding what he went through. And I don't think we'll ever be able to begin to understand that. But furthermore, we need to appreciate the fact that others can be encouraged and comforted by it, and so forth. So let's go back to Acts chapter 23, and forgive me if you think this is kind of off the subject, but this has to do with placing the book of Philippians, and I believe Philippians is a turning point in Paul's life. He had just delivered shortly before, within a 2-year period maybe, a message to the Jews at Rome that Israel, or that the salvation of God was now sent to the Gentiles. And at that point, his life really changed. And I'm not sure he understood anything about what was ahead of him. But one of the things that he was going to have to understand had to do with Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. So in Acts chapter 23, bear with me while we read through some of these passages in Acts. And Paul earnestly beholding the council. So this is Paul is in Jerusalem. He's been apprehended. And the chief priests and the council and so forth are challenging Paul, and they want to put him to death. You know, there's a crowd of them that can't stand him and so forth. So let's read this. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, Sanhedrin, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias ended them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul, who was a very law-abiding citizen in the real sense for Israel, immediately took the scriptures to apologize and make them aware that what he had done was wrong. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. And by the way, when I see this issue of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, remember what we read in Philippians 3:10. One of the things Paul said he needed to know was the power of his resurrection. And Freddy experienced the power of his resurrection during the Acts period. And once again, if you go back and read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will see that he alludes to that very thing, the resurrection, as the very power that was necessary for him to do what he was doing. So that's not something new that Paul's writing about in Philippians chapter 3. So let's read on. Verse 7, and when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So you can see one thing about a Pharisee, to some extent, was they were reasonable in when it came to listening. I think of when Paul was chosen by the Lord to do what he was doing, that he was the absolute perfect candidate. And part of the credentials that was necessary to do that was the fact that he was a Pharisee of the straightest sect of Pharisees. And I say that because, not because of the fact that Pharisees were somebody special. I mean, they definitely were zealous for the Lord, and that was required, I believe. But more so was what Paul had to give up. He had to give up all of the things that he, and we read of in Philippians chapter 2, and one of those had to do with being a Pharisee of the straightest sect. That was a necessity, because I believe self. Thank you, Jason. The key word in Philippians, I believe, is self. And once we can get rid of self and get it out of the picture, we can do wonders. So, they defended him to some extent. Verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, and here's a man over 1,000 soldiers, feared Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, thou must bear witness also at Rome." So I'll stop right there for a moment. Here's a key to something. We read through these verses and often read over them. But if we have any sense at all, we'll see that Paul's never been to Rome before. Because the Lord is telling him now, you're going to go there. And so I can't place the book of Philippians back in the Acts period until Paul gets to Rome. Let's turn over to, hold your finger there, or pay attention to the screen. Over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. And remember, this is the beginning of Paul's bonds that he's going to refer to in Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and also Philippians. So if I go to Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 7. Read a few verses here. Verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch my bonds, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace." Let's drop down to verse 12. "But I would ye should understand," this is gnosko, here you need a knowledge of this, "brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What things were those? "So that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, in all other places." Now the word palace here is the word praetorian. And it probably doesn't mean the palace, it means a praetorian camp. So wherever there was a governor, there was a praetorian camp. And if I'm going to speak from something I looked at one time and studied a little bit, and I need to go back and refresh my memory on that, so I may make a mistake on some of the things I say, so be careful what you hear here. The praetorian camp and the guard, there were, I believe Josephus does this, and I'm not sure if this is correct or not, or mentions this, but there were, I believe, 7 encampments during this period of time where there was a praetorian guard. When the Lord was brought before Pilate, there was a praetorian camp there. That's where there were a group of many soldiers, and that was because they were, Jerusalem was a Roman colony, or whatever the word is. They were part of the Romans' captivity, and so they had a praetorian guard there. In Caesarea, where Paul would be taken here in a few verses we're going to read, there was a praetorian camp of soldiers. And there was a praetorian camp in Rome. So there's 3 of the 7 locations during this period of time that there was a camp. So this was Paul, and let's read one more verse. This confirms that Paul now is in Rome. Let's turn to the last few verses of Philippians. Paul says in verse 21, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So at this point, when we read Philippians, we know that Paul is in Rome. There could be some arguments against that. I don't know. I haven't heard them. But if there are, I don't personally probably don't have the time for them unless somebody has a really good one. So let's go back to Acts 23. So Paul is being told that he's going to go to Rome. And from this point on in his life, he's going to be a prisoner. I shouldn't say in his life. Up and through approximately 64 A.D. So whatever, if you could pin this date right here, you would know how long Paul was a prisoner and was in that position to write the letter that he wrote. But you will notice that he was in Rome that when he wrote Philippians, so that even narrows the time frame down. And verse 12, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we are ever he come near, and we are ever we come near are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. So we see how that the Lord works. He could have told Paul directly, but rather he chooses to have Paul's sister's son, his nephew, happened to be standing around at the time. It just happened to be. You go back and read the book of Ruth, and you read about Ruth and how she came to marry Boaz. If you read it twice, I believe, in the scriptures back there, it says, it just so happened, H-A-P, it just so happened that this occurred. Well, it just so happened that Paul's nephew happened to be there at that time, and he heard it, and he went into the castle and told Paul. And I think there's probably a lot of times that we could probably say that in our life, but we don't even know it. It just so happens that something happened and the Lord protected us. Probably many, many times a day, and we don't even realize it. So, verse 16, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of the 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. I kind of wonder sometimes if they finally gave up and ate, or if they all died because of starvation. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see that thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions. So he's got two leaders who are over 100 soldiers. Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. And horsemen 70, so he's got 70 horsemen, and spearmen 200. So Paul gets 470 soldiers to protect him and take him to Caesarea. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that what the Roman government would do for a criminal, a murderer, or a thief, one whom would be hung on the cross and die? Absolutely not. They're doing this because he is a Roman citizen. He has rights as a Roman citizen. Is that important at all? Well, let's see in a moment here. And so he writes, verse 25, he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. So I'll stop there. But we see that they get into Caesarea, and now Paul's going to spend almost 3 years before he arrives at Rome. And if you read the next few chapters, I think 26, back before different of these leaders of the Roman Empire, you will see that one of them left him there for 2 years. So we might think about that a little bit, what it's doing to Paul. Here he is chained and being protected as a Roman citizen, but he has no ability to get out and do and preach the gospel the way that he wants to. And I imagine it's just killing him, but he's at the same time he's going to accept whatever the Lord brings before him. And then it took a period of time for him to get to Rome. So there was close to 3 years before he got to Rome. And maybe more, because if you look at those passages of Scripture, in several places they'll say, in many days, and who knows how many days are many days. But anyway, let's turn over to Acts chapter 28. We're talking about placing the timing issue here with the book of Philippians. And these are very important passages, verses here. Not only because this speaks of the fact that Paul pronounces judgment upon this nation. That's what we normally think of when we read 28:28. But let's just read all the way through the end of the chapter, because I'm going to start at verse 23. This is Paul at Rome, and he gets an audience before the elders, and they said, "We want to hear more about this. We don't know what you're talking about. We've never heard of it before." In verse 23 it says, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus." And by the way, we did a study a few years ago in South Carolina of the 8 times that the word kingdom is used in the book of Acts. This is the 7th occurrence. And this, let's understand that what Paul says here when he's talking to these Jews, remember his methodology when he went into a city was to go to the synagogue first. Philippi was an exception. There was not a synagogue there. And if you go back to Acts 16, you will see that he met with some women on the seashore, I believe. And that's how that church was formed in Philippi. But here's Paul in Acts, and he's meeting with elders, and there is this was his way of doing things, to go in 3 Sundays. We know that. Three Sabbaths. Forgive me for using the word Sunday there. 3 Sabbaths he went before them and spoke. But so let's read on here. And let's remember this. He's persuading them concerning Jesus, the man Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, but the man Jesus. The law of Moses. He's talking to people who didn't know about this man Jesus to the point that he's going to express to them. Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. They divorced him. Notice the Lord doesn't divorce them. They're the ones who signed the contract for divorce. After that, Paul had spoken one word, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Quotes out of Isaiah, the third time we find it in Scripture, and it's a time that it's a pronouncement of judgment upon this nation. "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation God," not the salvation of God, but the salvation of God, "is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." I think I told the story of when I was driving to, and I need to stop here pretty soon, to California with a group of people, and somebody read these verses and said, "I can't understand why somebody would believe that Acts 20 is a turning point." And I read those verses too. I was about 19 years old. I didn't understand why anybody would do that either. And I said to myself, "I know there's got to be more to this than what's read here, because I can go back to Acts chapter 13 and read about to salvation being given to the Gentiles, but I can't read anywhere that the salvation God, apart from the nation of Israel," Ephesians 2:11 through 13, need to read that, "that was sent to the Gentiles." So something has changed here. and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed. Here's the word divorce. This is when they, after he said those words, he repeats it twice. They divorced. Israel was always thought of as the wife, or always mentioned as the wife to Jehovah. And had great reasoning. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. Does that sound like somebody who's being tried for as a criminal? In his own hired house, this is a man who's being protected by the Roman government, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. These are important words. 2 whole years. So we tack 2 more years onto Paul's 3 years of imprisonment, and at least, so we've got approximately 5 years. And now the question is, did Paul write that passage of Scripture during this period of time in his own hired house? Or was there a period of time after the hired house that he was in he was being protected by the Praetorian Guard when he went before Caesar? Now, the AD 64 is a very key date. I think about this many times before. That's when Nero kind of went bonkers, and that's when the city was, or part of Rome was burnt, and he blamed the Christians. And after that, the laws changed. The laws concerning Christians changed. He also had married a Jewess. I think he had his wife put to death, and this Jewess he was married to had a lot of influence on him. And so here was, I believe you're going to find, particularly in the book of Philippians, that Paul was very fortunate that imprisonment did not extend before that period of time that Nero changed the laws, because Paul had to be released prior to that time, or he would have been put to death. And we see that in the book of Timothy, and I might just read a couple of verses over there. 2 Timothy, and I believe I've taught this before, so forgive me for repeating it. Verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, as a criminal, not as one who had a hired house, not as one as a Roman citizen, but as a criminal, and he was going to die as a result of that. And you'll read furthermore in this letter about many had left his ministry. And that was all associated with the fact that now there was a change in the government and how Christians were being handled. So all of these things play a part in what we're reading. But I think the important thing is, and I'm going to have to stop here because of time, the important thing is that a lot of these things are necessary for us to understand, I believe, and what's going on in Paul's mind in the book of Philippians and what has happened. As I said, it's kind of I don't want to call it a transition period, but it is a period of time that Paul, things are changing. Preach a new message concerning Gentiles. I mean, it was hard enough for the Jews to accept the fact that a Gentile would be included in their hope because they're being provoked to jealousy. And many Jews believe that. But now Paul's going to say, look, there's no difference when it comes to who their God is. I mean, in the past they had no Messiah. You know, read Ephesians chapter 2. He goes down that list. Those are all things that a Gentile could have, but it was always in association with the nation of Israel. And now we're talking about something that's completely separate. One new man. And so that is a key to what Paul is dealing with. Those, as you will read in Philippians chapter 1, those who added to Paul's afflictions, to Paul's sufferings, were those who were believers and those who were teachers of the word and who would not accept the things that Paul was teaching now. So I believe those things come into play when we look at Philippians. Let me just read a couple more verses here. Let's read that. Philippians chapter 1. And my throat's kind of giving me some trouble here, so I'm going to be finishing. Philippians chapter 1, where we left off. verse 13 earlier. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we can see here that the sufferings of Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, benefited not Paul, not merely Paul, but these others. Because they were, because of Paul's bonds, because of the fact that Paul made him a prisoner for a particular reason, they were going to benefit. And they're speaking the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love. Well, he had every right in the world to chew those guys out and to talk bad about them. But he goes on to say, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. So Paul's challenge now is to preach Christ as the one new man, and the sufferings he's going to have to deal with because of those who would challenge that. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll close with this. Colossians 1, I'm going to start in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue, since this is so, then you should continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So Paul's not saying this is so if you do this. He's saying, since this is so, this is what you should do. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, every creation, which is under heaven. What creation is that? You have to go back up and read about that creation in verse 6. Under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So what's Paul's purpose here? What is the purpose of the fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ? My sufferings for you. It's not for the benefit of Paul, but it's for these believers. So the sufferings of Christ, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, has a definite purpose in mind. It's for others. And Paul just happened to be that one who was going to carry that torch. He says, for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So Paul, all during the period, and I admonish you to go back and read 1 and 2 Corinthians and what Paul dealt with, and maybe we'll pick that up next week, what Paul dealt with in his sufferings. You could say, by the end of the Acts period, this man has definitely suffered. In fact, he may suffer more with that group than he does with this group. I don't know. But now he's saying, might have an even further purpose. And that has to do with the sufferings, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So now we start a whole new of what Paul will do in those last few years of his life. And in fact that he was imprisoned when he wrote this is a major subject matter because of this ministry began. The previous ministry ended, and this ministry began in bondage. And it was all in God's mind, his great wisdom, of how this was to play out. So I'm going to stop there and open up the mic. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great wisdom in how you have offered this salvation that is so high, this high calling to us and to the world. And we thank you how in this wisdom that you have allowed us to partake in this heavenly calling. And we thank you for this group and for the fellowship we share. And we ask that you open our eyes and understandings to these important passages so that we can use them in our lives in the way that you want us to do so, so that we can encourage others. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.